Have your Bibles with you tonight. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 21. Children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, for the inspiration that you gave to the Apostle John 2,000 years ago that is so absolutely relevant to us today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would take the Word of God tonight and Lord, just open it up to us that we might understand these truths in such a way as it would change us and make us more like our precious Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for dying for us. We thank you, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit that indwells us, anoints us, helps us to live out the Christian life. Now, guide and direct us, Lord, through this passage. Keep my lips from error. And I ask that you just be with us in great strength. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we have worked our way through the first chapter and a half of the epistle of 1 John, one thing that we have seen is that it is for sure that in this world we are going to see conflict. We have seen conflict between darkness and light. We have seen conflict between love and hatred. And tonight we are looking at conflict between truth and error. I'm going to be honest with you, I think the passage that we're looking at tonight may be one of the most relevant passages that we have in all of 1 John for the society in which we are living in right now. And I think the reason for that is because we are living in one of the most relativistic societies that there's ever been. We live in a society that says there are no absolutes. There are no rights and wrongs. There are no goods and bads. There are no truth and error. Everything is relative. And all that matters is whether or not you're sincere. Now, is that true? Is sincerity the magic ingredient that makes something true or not? About 25 years ago, there was a fire that broke out in an apartment complex in Memphis, Tennessee. And the little fire it started, but it became a blazing inferno very quickly. And the fire trucks got there, and they were kind of watching this, and it just was going up in flames. And there was a young lady that came running over to the fire chief, and she said, "Sir, you've got to help me." She said, my 6-month-old daughter is in the crib in the first apartment on the left on the second floor. And she said, she's in the first bedroom. Please send somebody up and rescue my child." And the fire chief said, "Ma'am, this building is getting ready to collapse." And said the odds of a man going in and getting a child out now are just not good. And I'm afraid I can't ask our men to do that. And there was a man who jumped up and said, "You can't ask, but I'll volunteer." And the fireman took off up that. First they drenched him with water. Then he took off up the stairs. He ran up the stairs. He got on the second floor. The smoke was so thick that he couldn't even see. So he got down on his hands and knees and finally made his way to that apartment. He kicked the door in, and then he got into that first bedroom and started flailing his arms around, trying to feel for the crib, and finally found the crib. He reached in, and he grabbed that little form of a child and wrapped it up in a blanket, and then he took off out the door. He was going as fast as he could down those steps, and as he was going down those steps, you could hear the beams creaking and getting ready to break. He finally stepped out of the door, and about 2 seconds after he got out the door, the entire building collapsed and just fell in. people were there. They were clapping. They were cheering and all excited about this man's bravery and how he had rescued this child. A mother came running over. She grabbed him around the neck and hugged him and kissed him on the cheek. And he handed the little baby over to her. And she took the blanket and she ripped the blanket off the child. And then she screamed. For the baby in her arm was not a baby. It was a baby doll. And the child had died in the collapse of that building. Now, that's a true story. And nobody there yelled and fussed at the fireman. Nobody there called him stupid. Nobody there challenged his courage. He did all he could to rescue that baby. And what he was doing, he did in sincerity. But he was sincerely wrong, and the baby lost his life. It takes more than sincerity to make something true. I've entitled this sermon, Truth Matters, because that's the point that John is trying to drive home here. John has already emphasized the conflict between darkness and light, the conflict between love and hatred, and in this passage he deals with the conflict between truth and error, and he's letting us know that this cannot be ignored. Now, John jumps on this issue with both feet. He has seen the destruction and the horrible consequences of letting people play fast and loose with the truth of God's Word. He has watched the damning effects of the heresy of Gnosticism in Ephesus. Their lies were deceiving the lost. And not only were they deceiving the lost, but they were stripping the saved people there of their joy and of their power. So in these verses, he said, let's deal with this issue. Truth matters. Our society believes the following statement: all we can know is that we cannot know. All we can know is that we cannot know. That is called intellectual tolerance. That is war against absolute truth. And if you want to be mocked, you want to be scoffed at, you want to be ridiculed, you want to be derided, then all you need to do is to take a stand on absolute truth. And you will find out very quickly that those who claim to be so tolerant will not be tolerant of you. How does John deal with all this? John does not believe this is just a human problem. He does not believe that this idea that Jesus was not fully man was just something that some guy thought up. He believes that this is a spiritual conflict, that this is a supernatural evil that's behind this attack on truth. He believes that this is a satanic deception that is going on here that must be identified and that it must be attacked. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 12. He said this: put on the whole armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of darkness in this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. We need to be very careful that the rational side of our brain does not explain away the truth of God's Word concerning spiritual warfare. Satan's greatest weapon is deception. And one of the ways that he deceives is to get people to believe that he doesn't even exist. And if he gets you to that point where you doubt the existence of Satan and you see no need for spiritual warfare, then he's got you right where he wants you. So John awakens us to the fact that this battle for truth is not just an intellectual conflict, it is a spiritual conflict and a very powerful spiritual conflict. Now, I got 3 points I want to share with you this evening. The first one is this: the Antichrist defined. Look at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrist have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. The term last hour or last day in the Scripture does not necessarily speak of that time period immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. A lot of people think that, but that's just not the case. John says here that we are in that last hour, and John lived 2,000 years ago. The term last days or last hours often used to describe the church age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to 3,000 people, or more than that, but it was 3,000 people who were converted and came to Christ. And Peter said, what's going on here is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, who said that this would take place in the last days. That was 2,000 years ago. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews said, God in diverse ways and sundry times have spoken to us in times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So this needs to be clarified. There will be a second coming of Christ, and there will be a time of great apostasy and of great persecution and trial in that time period immediately preceding Christ's coming. But if Jesus doesn't come for the next 2,000 years, you and I tonight are still living in the last days. But He says to us, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. John is the only writer of Scripture that uses that name to describe this particular person. The word anti has two meanings. It can mean to stand against or to stand in opposition of, or it can mean to stand in the place of. John is talking about an individual. He is talking about a man who this church has already heard about. A man who will be ruling ecclesiastically and politically when Christ returns to this earth. Now, down through history, there have been types and pictures and symbols and foreshadowings of this man to come. We saw it in Haman. Haman lived during the time of King Ahasuerus, and who was the king over Persia, who had taken over Babylon at that time. And Haman was the one who came up with a plot under the inspiration of Satan to destroy the Jewish race, to wipe them off the face of the earth. He was a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. I think of Antiochus Epiphanes. And back in 168 B.C., he committed what Jesus called the abomination of desolation. He went into the temple, went into the Holy of Holies with a pig under his arm, and took that pig and slaughtered it, took the blood and just threw it all over the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place on the face of the earth, just to desecrate it. He is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. I think of King Herod the Great, who gave the order to kill all the baby boys that were under 2 years old in Bethlehem in order that he could be sure to kill the Messiah. I think of Nero and Domitian, who were Roman emperors, who did everything they could to destroy Christianity off the face of the earth. I think of Adolf Hitler, a demon-possessed maniac who had a desire to destroy the Jewish race off the face of the earth and did kill over 6 million Jews. These were types, pictures, and foreshadowings of the Antichrist to come. But Paul describes this man in 2 Thessalonians 2 as a man of lawlessness, calls him the son of perdition. You remember who else Jesus called the son of perdition? He said that in John 17 about Judas Iscariot. This is a wicked man. He would exalt himself as a god and receive worship as a god. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 10, Paul said this about him. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of His coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So John's congregation is in Ephesus. Paul's the one who planted the church in Ephesus. The people in Ephesus already had this part of the Scripture in 2 Thessalonians that Paul had written. They knew about this Antichrist. And they understood that this one was coming. Perhaps in John's day, there was as much speculation about what's going to take place in that time period immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. Maybe there's as much speculation then as there is now. We got ministries today. I mean, just full-time ministries that just totally focus on what's going to take place before the second coming of Christ. I think some of these pastors that are in those ministries are more concerned about the Antichrist than they are about Christ. But John uses this knowledge that they have about the Antichrist to get across his point. And this is what he says. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming. He said, let me fill you in on something. There are a lot of antichrists that are already here. He's saying that these teachers who are opposing the gospel, these people who are into Gnosticism, they are denying the humanity of Christ, turning people from the truth. He said, these people are not just in error. They are under the power and the control and the influence of Satan. With the pretense of being godly, of being loving, of being caring, they are being used of Satan to pervert the true gospel, and in doing so, keep people from the truth, and in doing that, keep people from Christ. So that's the Antichrist defined. Secondly, let's look at the Antichrist displayed, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. Jesus said that we would know those that are His by their fruit. One of the primary fruits that we see of genuine salvation is continuance. The Bible teaches a doctrine that we call perseverance of the saints. Some people call it once saved, always saved. I like perseverance of the saints better because once saved, always saved is sometimes confused. And people think, well, what that means is that once I've made a profession of faith, that I'm always saved. Or once I've joined the church, or once I've been confirmed into the church, or once I've walked down the aisle, then I'm saved. And because I'm saved, because I can't lose my salvation, then I can live like I want to do. I can live like the devil, and it really doesn't matter. God saved me, and I can do what I want to do. I've got a ticket to heaven and a license to sin. So they have that attitude. That's a disgrace to grace, folks. The doctrine should be stated this way: if by the grace of God I have genuinely been saved, then by that same grace of God, I will persevere to the end. I am dependent on the grace of God. If God has genuinely regenerated my heart, then He is going to give me everything that I need to persevere to the end. Paul said it this way: being confident of this very thing, that He who hath begun a good work in us shall perform it or complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. I believe that John remembered back to an incident that happened when he was walking with Jesus here on this earth. And in John 6, Jesus was teaching some very difficult doctrine. And in our church scene in America today, we're being told to avoid doctrine. Stay away from doctrine. Doctrine divides. Doctrine gets people mad. It makes people uptight. You just stay away from doctrine. It'll hurt your church. That didn't stop Jesus, did it? It didn't stop Him at all. Jesus was teaching about our relationship with Him, and he said this. He said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you have no part with me. Now, he was using symbolic language to explain a covenant relationship with Him. And then after he said this, he went on to explain the sovereignty of God over our salvation. And that made some people that were listening to him, that had been following him, it made them mad. Listen to what John says in John 6, verse 65 through 69. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. After this, many of the disciples turned back, and they no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. This group had been on the Jesus bandwagon, so to speak. They had seen His miracles. They had heard His preaching. They had listened to His stories and been mesmerized by them. They had seen Him cast out demons. They had seen Him heal people. And they had followed Him. They liked what they saw in His life and what was going on in His ministry. But then all of a sudden, He begins to share some truth with them that rubbed their fur the wrong way. And when that happened, they said, we're gone. And the Scripture says that they left and they walked with Him no more. Why? They said, if that's God's truth, then we don't want that God. If that's the attitude you take, you got a problem. Because there is not but one God. He is the only God. And His truth is the truth. We can't pick and choose the truth that we want to go along with, the truth that doesn't rub our fur the wrong way. If we are His, we submit to His Lordship and we trust His truth. Jesus turned around to Peter after that. He said, "What are you going to do, Peter?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom can we go?" And He said, "You have the words of eternal life." John is telling us that those folks who had made professions of faith, gone to church, sang the songs, recited the creeds, proved by their lack of continuance that they did not truly belong to Him. Now, the problem was not that they'd lost their salvation. The problem was that they had never been genuinely saved to begin with. They had fallen under the deception of an Antichrist spirit. They said, "We have done all that God requires. We made a profession of faith. We asked Jesus to come into our heart. We walked down the aisle. We joined the church. We were confirmed," all this stuff. Does that prove that you're saved? Absolutely not. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things are new. Old things have passed away." A true Christian can stumble. He may backslide. He may fall, and he may fall greatly, but he will not quit. I remember being in a funeral several years ago, and the man that had died had not stepped foot in a church for over 30 years. He died of cirrhosis of the liver, drank himself to death, drank every single day. And the pastor got up in the pulpit, and he said, "I want you to know that this man is in heaven today." And he said he's in heaven today because when he was 12 years old, he asked Jesus to come into his heart. Folks, that is absolutely, absolutely horrible. If that man had truly been saved, then there would have been a change in his life. And yes, there might have been ups and downs, and there would be stumblings and fallings, but he would not have stayed out of church for 30 years. And he would have repented of his sins and not just trusted in an experience. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "If your religion hasn't changed your life, you need to change your religion." 25 years ago, I went through the most difficult time that I had ever been in my life. My heart was broken, my emotions were shattered, hopes and dreams fell apart, and I thought to myself, "I don't think I'll ever be happy again." And I had an unsaved friend who said to me, "Having experienced this now, maybe you'll get off this Jesus kick." And I can remember thinking to myself, wow, those words just jolted me when he said that. What? That never came to my mind. Turn from Jesus? When trials and heartache and suffering comes, I'm going to turn away from the one that gave me eternal hope? And I said, oh no, you don't run from Jesus in the time of a trial. You run to Jesus. And it was during that time in my life that the Lord just did a work in my heart through suffering that gave me a better understanding of God than I'd ever had before. And where I saw the promise of God being fulfilled in my life, where Romans chapter 8, verse 28 became alive, where God says that He works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. The spirit of Gnosticism, which is an antichrist spirit, is alive and well in our society. How do we fight it? We fight it when we persevere. We fight it when we bow to His truth and submit to His Lordship. And continuance is the fruit that lets us know that we're truly His. It's an interesting thing for me to consider John's attitude toward those who walked away. Have you noticed that when you look at verse 19? He doesn't panic. He doesn't act shocked or surprised that they've walked away. He doesn't say, well, maybe we're not being relevant. Maybe we just need to change our methodology. He doesn't say, well, let's water down the message so they won't leave and we can keep the big number that we have in our church. Absolutely not. He instead is concerned about those who remain. He wants their doctrine to be sound. He wants their love to be sincere, and He wants their heart to be pure. I believe with all my heart that we should be carrying out the Great Commission. I believe with all my heart that we should have a burden for the lost. I believe with all my heart that we should be heavily involved in missions, reaching the lost world for Christ. I believe all those things. But in the light of Scripture, should we expect the true church to be loved and accepted and embraced by a lost world? Why should we be shocked when people walk away from the faith? Listen to some of the things Jesus said. He said, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way, and straight is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it." Jesus said, "When the Son of Man returns to the earth, will He find faith on the earth?" Now, I'm not advocating a fortress mentality for the church. We're called to go out, take the kingdom by force. We are not to be passive. I think we're to be on the offense. We're to put on the whole armor of God. We're to take up the sword of the Spirit. And we're to go out and be witnesses to this world. And we are to realize that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But we should not be discouraged when the world rejects us, who we are, and what we teach. Martin Lloyd-Jones shed some great light on verse 19. He's talking about apostasy here, and just want you to listen carefully to this. He says, "The great thing that is emphasized here is the purity of the church and not her size. I wonder whether we're prepared to face the fact that the church of God in this age and generation may, in a sense, have to go back to the catacombs. We may have to face that. There are people who are facing that, and it is the position in many countries today. The church is in the home of so-and-so, and it was in the New Testament, and we must realize that the church is quite as much of the church if she is a handful of people as if she is a great crowd. The thing that matters in the church is not numbers nor organization, it is the purity of doctrine. Better a handful of people who believe that Jesus is the Christ than a crowd who are uncertain as to whether He is or not, and who falsely use the word Christian. These people, says John, have gone out from you in a sense, but he goes on to say, that does not matter. The question is, are you who remain all right? The purity of doctrine is paramount. Jesus is the Christ." Third point that I want to make is the Antichrist denied, verse 20 through 21. "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lies of the truth." I love these verses. These verses thrill my soul as a preacher and as a teacher of God's Word. John says to the true Christian, you have an anointing. The word anointing there is the Greek word charisma, and it comes from the word Christ, which means the anointed one. An anointing was a pouring out on something. So when the kings were anointed to be king, they were anointed with oil. The oil was poured out on their head. When a priest was ordained to the priesthood, he had the oil that was poured out on his head. When Jesus was baptized, not only was the water poured on his head, but more than that, the Holy Spirit anointed him. And the Scripture says the Holy Spirit came with great power, and came upon him without measure. So what does this verse teach us? It teaches us that every Christian receives the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. So as a Christian, I'm not just a follower of Jesus. I'm an anointed one. I possess the Spirit of Christ. I can discern truth and error, not just by my intellectual acumen, but by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. John is saying that as a preacher, my responsibility is to deliver a clear, true word from God. That's my responsibility. And the Spirit of God that lives in you will then take it and ring it clear to your heart. If the Spirit of Jesus resides in you, then you will see a red flag if I say something that is in opposition to Scripture. If I stand up here and I tell you that Jesus is not fully human, then a red flag immediately comes up. And why does it come up? Because the Holy Spirit of God brings it up because you have an anointing. If I tell you that Jesus is not fully God, then that red flag comes up and you see it. Well, that's great. So what does that mean? Does that mean I don't have to study? Absolutely not. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This verse promises us that God's Spirit will work in tandem with His Word, encouraging us when it's true and discouraging us if something's false. As a pastor, that is glorious news for me. I don't have to be the one to open anybody's eyes. I can't make you believe, but the Holy Spirit who resides in you will take the word that I give to you and will ring it true to your heart that you might be blessed by it. It's not my job to save anybody. It's not my job to make you understand. It's not my job to open blind eyes. I'm just a FedEx man. All I'm doing is delivering the package. And the package is God's truth. And He takes it and then does with it what He will. So what have we learned? Number one, that we're in a battle and truth matters. Number two, there is an Antichrist spirit in our world that is blinding people from the truth. Can you not see that in the society that we're living in right now? I mean, some of the things that people believe, some of the things that politicians are espousing, I mean, not even just not truth, not even common sense. Three, the fruit of the Antichrist spirit is quitting. It is lack of continuance, giving up, not persevering. And then four, we don't have to be deceived, for we have an anointing that gives us the power to discern. And number five, all I am is a FedEx man. God is the one who has the truth. All I can do is carry the package, but God's got to make that package live. And He does that. And all I can say to that is glory to the triune God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this precious passage of Scripture today. Lord, so much great truth here that You have to lay before us, and help us, Lord, that we might not be undiscerning in our Christian life, but Lord, that we might be a people that have knowledge, Lord, that is unknown to the world. Knowledge, Lord, that You give us, that the world doesn't like, that the world doesn't understand, and knowledge, Lord, that changes us and makes us like You. Guide and direct us in our life this week. May we study the Word all week long that we might know it better. May we spend time in Your presence that we might know You better. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.